There is a very interesting question that I have had in mind for some time, and I would not want us to finish our topics without my answering it. Because I have to tell you that, unfortunately, I will once again come up short. There will be many questions I will not get to answer. I am sorry for that. But what can I do? The question goes like this. There is a notion that there are only two possibilities for a person, marriage, or monasticism. What do you have to tell us about this? The consecration lived in the world that we observe in people, belonging mainly to Christian organizations. Is it valid? Yes or no? It is a very, very interesting question, my children, very much so. Of course, I will not speak about the matter of the organizations, but I will speak about the matter of whether there are only two possibilities or more, and each of you, naturally, can then judge for yourselves. I should tell you that there is a mistaken notion here regarding the clergy, and that is where I will begin. With the clergy. There is a notion that in the clergy there are only two categories, the so-called married clergy and the unmarried clergy. But when we say unmarried clergy, we mean the monastic clergy. The proof being that when someone would like to become an unmarried cleric, he must of necessity also become a monk. Before his ordination, there must first come his tonsure as a monk. He must go to a monastery, be enrolled, and receive the monastic tonsure of the little schema or the great schema. Mainly the little schema, and then afterward become a cleric. It is as if we were saying that there is an attachment to the priesthood, and this attachment is called virginity, and it is a very strange thing that you cannot become a cleric unless you first become a monk. On this subject, Father Epiphanios Theodoropoulos made a very important study. It was published many years ago, and there he gives the answer, and the answer is easy, clear, perfectly clear. That in the early church, monasticism did not exist at first, but celibacy did exist. That is, during the first 3 centuries they have no monasticism. But this does not mean that the cleric who was being ordained then was obliged to be unmarried, nor that he had to be married either. On the contrary, we have clerics who are unmarried. The Apostle Paul himself is unmarried. When he says, "I wish that you also were as I am," after the Apostle Paul, there are his fellow workers. All his fellow workers, Timothy, Luke, all of them, take note, Titus, Silas, all of them are unmarried. But it is characteristic that the Lord, within the circle of his disciples, included both married and unmarried. Such as the Apostle Peter, clearly married because the Lord healed Peter's mother-in-law, who had a fever. Then, John the Evangelist, clearly unmarried, that is, in virginity, that is, a virgin. Indeed, our church recognizes 3 virgins, only 3 virgins. Not, of course, that there are only 3. But in the absolute sense, they are the Theotokos, St. John, the Baptist, and St. John, the Evangelist. And to show you what is meant by the absolute sense, the absolute form, it is enough for me to tell you that the Lord does not entrust the Theotokos, his mother, to anyone except into the hands of John the Evangelist. The Virgin, he entrusts to the Virgin. When he says, "Behold your son," look, upon the cross, the Lord says, "Behold your mother, look, your mother." I told you, in the absolute sense, and of course it is needless for me to tell you that Basil the Great, who was most ascetic from his earliest years from infancy, always practicing self-control in a great figure, who is, we might say, the founder of the monastic canons, Basil the Great. Do you know what he says? Listen to what he says, so that you may grasp what is meant by virginity in the absolute sense. For no one has virginity as at least these 3 persons have it. So Basil the Great says, "I have not known a woman, and yet I am not a virgin, although I never had any union with the other sex. Nevertheless, I am not a virgin." Because if we judge that virginity is primarily an inner matter, then we will understand what this absolute form is. Of course, not all the virgins are excluded. Thousands upon thousands of virgin people lived most virginally throughout their whole lives, men and women, but we are speaking now of an absolute sense. Nevertheless, I return to the matter of the clergy, because this is the key to solving the problem. In the clergy, there was the married cleric, and there was also the unmarried cleric. Monasticism had not yet appeared. These unmarried clerics were simply living in virginity. They were virgins before their ordination, and remained virgins at their ordination as well, so they are called unmarried clerics. When monasticism appeared, it was then unthinkable to take one of the monks to make him a cleric, because the purpose of monasticism was what it was: consecration to God and withdrawal from the world. But little by little, with things that take shape within history, monks were taken. And monks who became clerics, no longer for the needs of a monastery, who are called hieromonks. That is, a hieromonk means a priest who comes from among the monks. But these hieromonks were now to be used out in the world as well. That is, in parishes. Or, further, if you will, when much later, our church would also use, for the episcopal rank, monastic clergy. That is, it would take from the monks to make bishops. Why? Because various such incidents had appeared, not very pleasant ones. As, for example, the so-called nepotism, which means nephew, favoritism, nepos meaning nephew. And it was very natural for a married bishop to want to set up his children, his nephews, his whole circle of relatives, and this was done to the detriment of the church. And the church took its measures and said that bishops would no longer be married. Instead, they would be celibate, but not just any celibates. They would be drawn from monasticism. And the monks, listen carefully, took a vow, a promise, a virginity, second of obedience, and third of voluntary poverty. They were to own nothing of their own, no houses, no fields, nothing whatsoever, no money. They were to possess nothing. And so, in order for the church to try to succeed in blocking this evil that could arise, a kind of abuse on the part of people, because people are not perfect, and there is always some abuse. In this way, the clergy that comes from the monks also came into being. Today, it is now firmly established. It has become the rule that bishops come from among the monks, and must first become monks, and then be ordained. The same goes for the hieromonks. I myself, who am speaking to you, am a hieromonk. I come from a monastery, from the monastery where I dwell. I say where I dwell, because there are also those cases where someone does not actually dwell in his monastery. I do dwell there. I simply come down. I preach the word of God, and then I return again. This would just be a concession made for the sake of the people of God. But for someone to remain permanently out in the world as a hieromonk, that is, as one who comes from the monks, from a monastery, is backwards. And yet it has become established. And yet it has become established. And yet it has become established. Still, what perhaps very many people do not know, and if you go and say it further on, they may be surprised, though I do not have the ability, or rather the time, to back it up for you more fully. I tell you that the clergy can be described as being divided into three. Into the married clergy, the celibate clergy, as the co-workers of the Apostle Paul were, and as the celibate clergy living in virginity were up until the 3rd century, and indeed much later, and the clergy who come from among the monks. This is now the key to the question. In the same way, we could say that the layman can become married, not the clergyman. The layman, he can become married, he can become a monk, and he can also simply live in virginity without being a monk. This is true for men, and it is true for women. So among the lady, too, I repeat, we have the married, the monk, and the celibate, who lives in virginity and is in his own home living in virginity. That is, he is not in a monastery. He did not give, as we would say, the promise of the monastic tonsure, that is, obedience, voluntary poverty, and virginity. He may perhaps have some property. He has no obedience to anywhere, in the sense that he is, of course, within the church and under its obedience, but he is not under some abbot. He has no obedience to a monastery. He cannot leave the monastery. He has no obedience there, and he can live in virginity within his very own home. But I would like to back all of this up for you from Scripture as well. If we look in Holy Scripture, in the 7th chapter of the 1st Epistle to the Corinthians, there we will get the clearest answer. Pay attention to me. This position, this question, is very important. I say again, because it may arise at some point in your soul, perhaps even now while you are still pupils, schoolboys and schoolgirls, a kind of stance. What would I want to become? So the Apostle Paul says, and he says, of course, more than I will read to you, each one, brothers, in the state in which he was called, in that let him remain with God. Each one, where he was called, there he must remain, married, celibate, monk, Well, there was not yet monasticism then. But we would say, since it came later, although the roots of monasticism, take note, are in the Old Testament. The roots of monasticism are in the Old Testament. Do you want to know how old? The 8th century before Christ. But I do not have more time to analyze it for you. Now concerning the virgins, says the Apostle Paul, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give my opinion, as one who has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I have no opinion, he says, from the Lord. I have no commandment or order from the Lord. I have an opinion, but my opinion, because I have obtained mercy from the Lord, I believe it is correct, says the Apostle Paul. What about the virgins? He does not say about monks, but about the virgins. What does he say? I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man so to be. Because of the present distress, for the situation that exists, it is good to remain so. Of course. Right now, let them hear me. I have said this, even to grown-ups. If I were to preach and say, leave your girl, your boy, do not let them marry, they would beat me, they would skin me alive. If they marry, they would beat me, they would skin me. Because they regard marriage as the very purpose of their children's life and calling. It is a strange thing. We have changed very many things within ourselves. I am reading to you from Holy Scripture. Whoever would say something to me, I do not know what he would say. I would tell him, sir, go and read Holy Scripture, and I am nothing other than a spokesman of the Word of God. I cannot say anything different. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say, are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. If you are free of a wife, he says, if you are celibate, do not seek to marry. But this I say, brothers, the time is short, it remains. Both because we await the end of the world, and also because human life, he says, the time is short, gathered up, by the time you rouse yourself to say, it has grown long, life is over, you do not understand this. You are young children, there is subjective time in childhood and youth, that life is endless. Go and ask your mother, your father, let them tell you. We do not even realize when we became 40 or 50 or 60 or 80 or 100 years old. Time runs terribly. So indeed, children, the time is short. For the form of this world passes away, because, he says, the form of this world passes away, the world will change. It will become new. That is, this world will become the kingdom of heaven. But I want you to be without care. The celibate person cares for the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The celibate person, both man and woman, I say again, is concerned only with how to please God. Whereas, he says, the married man is concerned with how to please his wife, and the married woman with how to please her husband. The wife and the virgin are set apart from one another. There is a distinction here, a dividing line. The two are separated. The unmarried woman is marked off from the married one. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. The unmarried young woman, or the unmarried man, is concerned only with how to please the Lord, while the married woman is concerned with how to please her husband, and so on. And then he speaks about the father who has an unmarried girl at home. If he says he has an unmarried girl and thinks he wants to marry her off because her age has passed, let him marry his girl off. But he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his own virgin, he does well. But if the father has decided not to marry his daughter off, that she should remain in virginity, he does very well. And further on, he says that the one who will marry his daughter off does well, and the one who will not marry his daughter off does better. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. I believe that I too have the Spirit of God. So then, children, we see the Word of God clearly saying this, but do not forget something else as well. We also have examples within Holy Scripture. In the book of Acts 21-9, when the Apostle Paul is returning from one of his journeys, somewhere at a certain point he disembarks. He comes down from the ship, he came to himself, he went to the house of Philip, the deacon, one of the seven. This man, it says, was married. He had four girls who lived in virginity and prophesied. What does this mean? He kept his girls in virginity, and they prophesied. They prophesied in the broad and perhaps also in the narrow sense. That is, what I have to note on this, very quickly, is that they remained in virginity. Note here that virginity is a virtue. It is a virtue. I say it once again. difficult, and one with much labor and pain. And indeed, John Chrysostom says, who of course regards it as a virtue, that it is like walking barefoot upon a sword, upon the edge of the sword, and not having your feet cut. That is, you must be very careful. And at the same time, that word, they prophesied, means that they served one, or perhaps more. Ecclesiastical ministries. Perhaps the word of God. Their father is called, at that point, Acts 21-9, an evangelist. That is, he proclaimed the gospel as good news. And perhaps his daughters did the same thing, because to prophesy in the New Testament mainly has the sense of speaking about the word of God, but also something very important. Note also that in the book of the Apocalypse, in the 14th chapter, John the Evangelist sees the following. He says, I saw 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are they who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men as a first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are without blemish. He is speaking of 144,000 virgins who follow the Lord. He presents them here as men. But they are not only men, they are both men and women. Notice too that the number 144,000 is not a fixed limit. It is symbolic. It is 12 times 12, just as the Chileists speak of 144,000 who will be saved and so on. It is a symbolic number. I say it again. It is 12 times 12. I do not have more time to analyze it for you. Only this. These did not choose the married life, but the celibate life, not the monastic life, the celibate life. And here one can see, it says it plainly, that they are virgins, because they dedicate themselves to the work of God. Only notice something very important, that they remain virgins not out of a whim, because there are people who would want to remain in virginity, that is, not to marry, because one person smells bad to them and another is unpleasant, and especially when the years pass, then things become sharper on this point, out of a whim, out of a peculiarity. No, not at all. We must say that the matter of virginity is set within a broader spiritual framework. Look at what it says here. First, that indeed they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. John the Evangelist says it plainly. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have a dedication. They have a ministry, so to speak, within the work of the church. These were redeemed, he says. From among men they were chosen as a firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth, because they are without blemish. The word lie has a broad meaning. It is not that they do not tell lies, but in Holy Scripture, especially in John, the Evangelist, and his works, the Apocalypse, the Epistles, and the Gospel. Truth and falsehood are not meant in the narrow sense of I tell lies, I tell the truth. But they are a broad concept. As we say, this cloth is false, not that the cloth tells lies, but that it is defective, it is second rate, it is of poor quality. So a person is called true, without blemish, not false, when he is a person of excellent quality, that is, one who has a developed spirituality. The conclusion, a person can remain celibate, that is, without marrying, can remain in virginity, without taking refuge in a monastery as a monk. It is not a spurious state. They will tell you, it is a spurious state. It is not a spurious state. I stress it and I underline it. And I appeal to this Holy Scripture and to antiquity and to the practice of the church. And secondly, that you should not remain celibate at home, in virginity, out of a whim, but you should set your whole condition within a spiritual life. For moreover, virginity cannot be maintained without spirituality. Because if you have bodily virginity, but you do not have spiritual virginity, you can peer through the closed shutters of your house at what the people across the way are doing, and you sin with your thoughts. That is not called virginity. But in order not to do this, you must have spirituality in a general sense. You must be a spiritual person overall. You must live the whole spiritual life as it is given by the Word of God, by the Gospel. Only then, my children, can we speak of a true virginity that will receive a reward. A reward, notice, that it will receive a reward, that is, it will be a virtue. And the foundation of all the virtues is purity, and much more so virginity. When we say purity, a person can lose his virginity, he committed a sin, but he can return to purity. That is, he can repent. So if purity is the foundation of all the virtues, let us never forget this. How much more so if a person has not lost his purity? His virginity would be the foundation of his whole spiritual life. So it is a virtue. But let no one boast, because as Saint Ignatius the God-bearer says, "Do not," he says, "become puffed up and boast that you are in virginity. You will lose your virginity." I remind you of the parable of the 10 virgins. You saw 5 virgins turned out to be foolish. So can we cultivate virginity and not seek the spiritual life? Yes, but in the end, we will prove to be foolish people. We will prove to be foolish people. Were they saved? Did virginity help the 5 of them to be saved? What does this mean? It is not enough to have virginity. You must also have the oil. And the oil there, in the parable, is nothing other. Though indeed they say it means good deeds and so on. It is the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, it means you have a spiritual life. So the spiritual life goes together with virginity. And virginity then yields much. This is what I wanted to answer to this question, in a couple of words. A couple of words, because if I had time, I would say a great many things. It is a very important subject. I could speak more, both historically and scripturally, but this is enough as a quick outline so that you understand that I can remain without becoming a monk. I can remain in virginity on the condition that I live within a broader framework of spiritual life. And in the 2 minutes that remain, there is one more little question, a very quick one, which is this. Would you have the kindness to explain to us whether it is permitted for us to play board games? Backgammon, for example, Ludo, Monopoly, and so on and so forth. Well, my children, notice the devil fears incense. They say the devil fears incense. There is the proverb that the devil, they say, fears incense, and I fear dice. Anything that has dice, I fear it. The game may be good, but from the moment you start rolling the dice or throwing the dice, you are already getting used to it, so as to play games of chance tomorrow. So a game that has dice, however innocent and childish it may be, do not use it. This is my answer, simply and solely, so that we do not learn to hold dice in our hands. Those demons that tomorrow will lead us into games of chance. And do not think that it is only men who play games of chance. Women play them too, and indeed with greater frenzy and with greater passion. That is all for today. A first question, children, goes like this, and I must say, I like this question. It is so very much your own. I'd say, what are the marks of a good Christian student? How can a Christian student become good and diligent? Does Holy Scripture address this? Of course Holy Scripture addresses it, for the story of the New Testament is nothing other than the story of Christ with his 12 disciples. And the moment we say, the teacher with his disciples, we are at once brought into the subject, into the idea of a school and of discipleship. Indeed, it is written down, so we would say we need only study this school and the conduct it had. How did these disciples behave? How did they hold up? It had both good students and bad ones. The 11, of course, stood like good pillars, while the other was not a good student. And so on, these disciples had their weaknesses, of course. Didn't John the Evangelist say to the Lord about a city of Samaritans that would not receive them, that they should pray, as Elijah the prophet did, for fire to come down and burn them up? And the Lord says to them, "You do not know what spirit you are of." Didn't the apostle Peter try to keep the Lord from going up to Jerusalem, when in truth, this going up of his, and the final one above all, was a propitiatory sacrifice? And so on. Didn't they quarrel among themselves about who was first? Didn't the 2 brothers, James and John, go to ask secretly behind the other's backs, to sit at his left and his right, out of ambition, so that when he came to reign, they too might reign right beside him? So you see that to be a disciple means I have shortcomings, but that is precisely why I am a disciple, because I have shortcomings, and now I must make up for those shortcomings. So the model is the 12 disciples, both the good student and the bad one. But let us also look at the marks a disciple must have. First of all, he must have humility. That is the first thing. Listen to me on this point. Children, because I have told you this many times in particular, no one stops you from being a good student, from wanting to be the top student. but to want it only so that people will say you are the top student. That is a sin. We must not seek, breathlessly and anxiously, to take first place in our class, because that is a sin, and, if you like, we pay for it both in soul and in body. Because a great many children, boys and girls, and especially girls, who suffer from this the most, children who long to be first in their class, end up breaking their nerves. They come down with psychological problems, with bouts of melancholy, with crying, with a sorrow that will not let them sleep. And what are all these things? They are signs of what their health will be like in the years to come. Very soon, that health will collapse. Their whole psychosomatic health will quickly break down. And then what do we do? Then you will go looking for your health, but the health will not come back. I have spoken about health, and I am not even yet speaking about the sin of vainglory, of wanting to appear that I am the top student. If now, because I study, I happen to be first, there is no one who will blame you for that. But not for the sake of first place. That is why I told you the first mark is humility. A second mark is diligence. It is carefulness. When I know I have something to study, I will study it. I will not waste time. Just as my father goes off to his work and cannot show up at whatever hour he pleases, and so on. So I will be diligent in my studies, and then I will be industrious. I will be a hard-working person, just as my father works. So I too work. Beyond that, I must have a spirit of discipleship. Not saying that I already know everything, and have no need to learn. No. The things we already know we can read somewhere else, or hear elsewhere, because it may well be, most probably, it will be so, that we will hear something new. We did not know about this very subject. We think we already know. Further, we must have a spirit of respect. We will not act up inside the school. We will not talk back to our teachers. We will not be insolent. Insolence is a dreadful thing. To have a question is very good. But to ask your question politely, that is fine. To ask it rudely, though, or to insult your teacher, or to test whether the teacher knows the answer. Because students often do this, thinking, let's see if the teacher really knows this. That is not a good thing. That is a kind of irreverence. Further still, we will have a spirit of discipline. We will keep to the rules of the school. When they tell us, you shall not write on the walls, we will not write on the walls. Walls, my children, are not there to be written on. Walls should be kept clean. This is a truly dreadful thing. There is not a single public place of education that doesn't have these terrible eyesores of scribbling all over it. You know, it has been very many years now since I've set foot in a school. I used to spend a lot of time in schools once, but that is over now. I don't go into schools anymore. So I do not know what state the corridors and classrooms, or rather the walls of the corridors and classrooms, are in. But I do know what the outside wall looks like when we pass by it. What can I say? Shall I tell you about the University of Thessaloniki, which I passed by some time ago, and what was written on it outside? If someone did not know what building it was, could they possibly say, here is a school or a university? How would they ever tell from the heap of scrawled inscriptions? Once upon a time, there was not a single inscription. What was I saying? So, we will have a spirit of discipline. We will heed the laws and terms and regulations of our school. We will keep it clean. Children, take note, the school is a public space. It is with our taxes that these buildings are put up and the teachers are paid. Our parents pay the taxes. We have no right to lay waste to this public building, smashing the windows, banging the doors, dirtying the desks, trampling on everything. And here is a strange thing. It shows people who have no culture. They don't even adapt to what we call paideia, education, because paideia means formation. And formation doesn't mean learning your letters. It means being shaped, being civilized. So how can this fit together? It means our schools today don't truly form us. If we can walk in calm and walk out vandals, we must also have a spirit of love toward our teachers, to love them. John Chrysostom says there is no better pastoral work, that is, no better discipline of upbringing, listen carefully, than to love and to be loved. That is, for me to love my teacher, and for my teacher to love me. Perhaps I've told you this before. I had a teacher. Of course, many teachers passed through my life. But one teacher in particular, whom now reposed, I remember with love. He loved me very much, and I loved him very much. We kept up our friendship even after I had become a cleric. He was a remarkable man, very highly educated. In fact, he was director of university services at the University of Athens. During the occupation, when they went to that school of the time, he ended up teaching at a gymnasium, and amid that terrible condition of the occupation, the hunger, and all the rest, he gave us a lesson worthy of the best of times. If I learned five things, if I learned anything, I don't know what I know, but if I learned five things, I assure you, I owe them to that man. Not that he told us so very much, he taught us the method. Let me tell you one incident. Once he called on a classmate of mine to read a passage and translate it, and then he also asked for commentary. Back then, four, five, six of us would stand up. I don't know how it is done now. There, near the teacher's desk, and he would put questions to us, you read. The second reads, the first interprets, the second interprets. So the second boy, as usual, we were doing ancient Greek Plato, I don't recall, the Phaedo was set, the Protagoras was set. And as usual, the students write the translation in above the lines of the text. And when the teacher tells the student to translate, well, he just reads what is written there. He doesn't actually know how to translate. And if further down the teacher asks for observations, that is, give me an analysis, nothing, he doesn't know. So this boy began to read off the translation, fast, fast, stop, stop. The teacher says to him, do you know what you're reading, Plato? And Plato and Holy Scripture are not read like that. That stamped itself on me. Plato and Holy Scripture are not read like that. It requires attention. It requires attention. I remember once in the text, it must have been in the Protagoras, there was the word Adelphos, brother, and it had a rough breathing, you know, the rough breathing. It is a little hook, you know, the rough breathing, and so on. He asks us, why does it have a rough breathing? Who is going to answer now? Adelphos had a rough breathing. Why does it have it? Because the article is presupposed. Ho Adelphos. But for reasons of the music of the text, he doesn't put in the article. He omits it and carries the rough breathing of the article over onto the alpha of the word. Adelphos with a rough breathing. I tell you this to show how carefully one must attend to all these things. So there must be a love between the teacher and the student. Because if that love is absent, there can be no pedagogical and educational result. We must also have love toward our classmates. We shouldn't look only at how we ourselves can learn, but at helping the others too. Many times we say, I won't tell anyone a thing of what I've read and understood, just so that I get the top mark and the others. Well, never mind them. No, we can work together with our classmates and have them tell us, and we tell them. This is what the truth demands. If children, a student moves in something like this way and also has the love of Christ within his heart, pay attention to these points, then surely, he will be a good Christian student. I come to another question. It asks, is fasting a virtue? Most certainly, yes. And indeed, if you like, it is the first of the virtues, as we'll see in what follows. You'll say to me, the first. Yes, the first. And I'll show it to you. That fasting is a virtue. How can we know this? What does virtue mean? Let me give you the definition, so you'll always have it, so you can judge whether something is or isn't a virtue. St. John Climacus says that to the question, what is virtue? He answers, a work toward God in free choice. That is the definition of virtue, a work toward God in free choice. What does this mean? It is three things. If something is a work, that is an effort, a work, a toil, that is personally mine. And if this is referred to God and is done by my own will, then this constitutes a virtue. Now, fasting, please note, is undoubtedly a toil. It is an effort, because when you don't eat what you want and have to eat something simple and plain, isn't that thing a toil? Isn't it a work? You do it with your heart, the second element, and what you do with your heart, you do for God, the third element. Then it is a virtue. If one of the three is missing, then we don't have a virtue, even if we have the other two. For example, if I diet, I fast, I make the effort, I do it with my heart. But not for God, rather, I do it to lose weight, to get a figure. Now, is that a virtue? No. Here is another. If I do it for God, it is a work, but not with my heart. I grumble, that is. At home, because I have young people here, that is why I bring this up now. Yes, if there is fasting in the home and you don't want it, fasting again. Then, children, that is not a virtue, because it isn't done with free choice. You see then, that if one of the three I mentioned is missing, we don't have a virtue, so fasting is a virtue because it presupposes these three. But let's look at something else. Don't forget that it stands together with two other virtues, the first three virtues that were placed by God upon the first created. God gave three virtues to the first created. Which is the first? The first is to cultivate paradise. The second, to guard paradise. And the third, to fast, that is, not to eat from that fruit of the tree which they ought not to have eaten. So then, three virtues. Basil the Great says that fasting is the same age, that is, contemporary, the very same age as man. You see, this is a very ancient commandment. So it is first not only chronologically, so to speak, but also qualitatively. Listen, you'll say to me, isn't it humility? Isn't it love? Isn't it faith? Wait, do you know what the deadly sins are? They are these. Do you know which is the first deadly sin? It is gluttony. And do you know why it is first? Because gluttony opens the door of the gate for the remaining six deadly sins to enter and be carried out. And they are called deadly because they lead the soul to death. If one does not repent, he assuredly loses his soul. So, which is the first? Gluttony. Now, what is gluttony? It is that passion by which I want to eat. To satisfy two things, as fullness, which is called gastromargia, and as the palate, as tasty food, which is called laimargia, greed of the throat. When I'm enslaved to this passion, it is a terrible passion. Right beside, it are the carnal sins. Right beside, immediately after, the second deadly sin is the carnal sins, and so on. So then, what is it that stands as the gate of the deadly sins? Gluttony. And what is the gate of the virtues? The opposite of gluttony, fasting. So there you see, that fasting is the gate of the virtues. Our hymnography says so too. And that is why in Great Lent, we speak about fasting, and so on. Fasting comes in so that we may cultivate the rest of the virtues as well. But what is the essence of the virtue of fasting? You know, it is spherical, if I may borrow this modern expression. The virtue of fasting, it is many-sided, multifaceted. It has countless, countless, countless precious sides. Of course, I am not giving an analysis of fasting right now. I am simply answering one question, just one question. That is all. Even supposing that fasting had no value whatsoever, none at all, in anything else, it would still be left with one great quality, obedience. That is, God said so. Full stop. Why do you fast? Because God said so. Our first parents said exactly this to the devil. God told us such and such, that we should not eat. They simply did not keep it. So, children, know this. As for, why do I fast, and where did you find it written, and so on. Those things are said by people who have spiritual laziness, sloth, acedia, spiritual torpor, who do not want to do any spiritual work, and ask, where is it written, and I don't know what else. Children, God said it. And since God said it, that is the end of the matter, or God says it through the church. Besides, fasting is written all through Holy Scripture, scattered everywhere. But even if it were not, because the church says it, obedience to the church is obedience to God. So much for this question, and I come now to a further point. We cannot have peace, says a fine question. Ah, this peace we long for so deeply. It is certainly not doves, this peace. Nor is it travels and conferences, this peace. I don't know whether you follow what I'm trying to say. Let the one who has understanding understand. Running from country to country, from continent to continent, to secure peace. That is not where peace lies, my children. Peace is an inner phenomenon. In the New Testament, God is called the God of peace. So then, if I have God, I have peace. It is an inner phenomenon, an inner state. How can I have peace? I who do not have a conscience clear of self-condemnation. That is, a conscience that testifies against him that he is guilty. Rather, he should have a good conscience, that my conscience tells me nothing against me. And provided, of course, that my conscience is not hardened, that my conscience is not hardened, that my conscience is healthy, it informs me well. So, children, my conscience must inform me that I have no guilt before God, before my neighbor, and before myself. Three things. If I wound even one of the three, I have no peace. I cannot say that I have peace with God and not have peace with my neighbor, or have peace with my neighbor and not have peace with my neighbor and not have peace with myself. So, take note, I must have peace with God, with my neighbor, and with myself. And indeed, three facets of my soul must work together in my relations with God, my neighbor, and myself. Notice how, with the intellect, with the will, and with the feelings, intellect, will, feeling toward God. Intellect, will, feeling toward my neighbor. Intellect, will, feeling toward my neighbor. Intellect, will, feeling toward myself. If I achieve this balance and a conscience that is not condemning, not guilty, then I will certainly have peace. Outward peace is simply the fruit of inner peace. If we go looking to find peace on the outside, we labor in vain from the very start. You know how people run from east to west and from north to south in order to secure peace, but it is not secured. And then, usually after such journeys and peace marathons, we get wars. Let me remind you of something that you, of course, have only read about. You know it. In 1936, at the Berlin Olympics, Hitler had released doves inside the stadium, the Olympic Stadium. Doves, to show that he was a champion of peace and he was lulling, hypnotizing, so to speak, the Europeans. But he was arming himself so that after a very short time, after 3 years, we would have the Second World War. In any case, it has been observed that wherever there is much talk of peace, because it is an outward phenomenon and not an inner one, because they have cast out the God of peace, they have cast out the captain of peace, Christ, you should smell something very bad. That war is being prepared. I'd like to put it to you with another example. When a lady speaks and speaks again, and says it and repeats it, that she is very honest, and proclaims it everywhere, I am honest. I am very honest. Well, why are you telling us this? That is, children. Perhaps you are not. There must be something there for you to keep saying. I am honest. A strange mechanism is at work inside us, making us say, I am honest. I am honest. So too here. When we talk about something, we talk a great deal about something. I'm no thief. Oh, I'm perfectly fine. Oh, what have I ever done wrong? And so it is here too, behind all the loud shouting about peace and the sermons about peace. Children, know this. A war is being prepared. And do not forget that the peace of God is the one the Apostle Paul speaks of. The peace that surpasses all understanding. Do you know what this means? The peace of Christ is a peace that cannot be comprehended by the human mind. If the one who has the peace of God within him tells you that he has peace, you cannot understand it unless you yourself have the same thing. It surpasses all understanding. There is no expression for this deep peace. There is no expression, because there is no expression, no formulation, since it surpasses all understanding. Only what is within the understanding can be recorded. What is above the understanding cannot be recorded. Therefore, children, if we want to have peace, we must take care to be right before God, before ourselves, and before our neighbor. With a conscience that does not condemn, and to live, as he says, by a beautiful threefold pattern of the Apostle Paul, piously, which refers to God, justly, which refers to our neighbor, and devoutly, which refers to myself. So if I live piously, justly, and devoutly, then without doubt I will have a deep, deep, inalienable peace. So much, children, for the questions.